Brethren, please open your Bibles to the third chapter of Mark's Gospel. I rarely call attention to the title of any particular sermon, and I can assure you they are not in any way inspired. They're just kind of there to help me remember which one was which as I'm looking at it online, perhaps. But in this case, it probably is important, and I have mentioned it already, that there's going to be a distinction here between disciples, those that are trying to decide, and in a sense, and I think we have at least a raised awareness of what is involved in a decision for Christ. We choose him because he chose us, in a sense. But there are those that are in that place of decision, and then there are those that are doomed. And we're going to kind of see those in the passage that we will be considering this morning. I'd like to begin by reading Mark 3, beginning in verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Again, there's really three events that occur here. There is also the first sandwich passage in the Gospel of Mark. The first time of nine occasions in which Mark begins to write of an incident. And then right in the middle of that incident, something else happens, which he recounts. And then he kind of returns to the incident, or to another aspect of the incident. And as a rule, when that happens in Mark, the most significant point is the thing that happens in the middle. So that's something you may want to be looking for, too, as you read through the Gospel of Mark. After the Pharisees went out and began to hold counsel with the Herodians against Jesus to destroy him, verse 7 tells us, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your given and preserved word. We thank you, Lord, for the passages that have been read, speaking of events prophesied and which came to pass far in the past, events of terrible judgment upon the people of God in Israel and Samaria, speaking of events yet future in which you will deliver your own and set all things right, and ultimately a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation for the people of God to be with thee and to live and to prosper and to flourish when all things as they were originally were intended to be, without the taint, without the stain of sin. Lord, as those upon whom you have set your love and have called into your family, we come to you today asking that you would open this passage in the life of our Lord and Savior to us. Help us to understand what was going on in this portion of his Galilean ministry. Help us to see the relationship between those that he is calling to be with him and to go forth in his name and live as representatives of him before others, and those who are on the outside looking in, seeking to make a right decision and being tempted by the possibilities of earthly gain or healing or seeing miraculous events. And Lord, even those who have already seen more than they wanted to see and already heard more than they desired to hear and have made up their minds that they will not believe. Lord, we pray for insight into each of these groups of individuals. We pray, Lord, you will enlighten our understanding, that you will take this teaching upon the strong man in his house, the teaching of this unpardonable, unforgivable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the relationship between those who are outside the circle of faith and those that are within the circle of faith, and that, Lord, you will use this teaching and the clarity which only you can bring to the minds and the senses of those that truly need to hear it, to open the door of faith and the gates of repentance, the very gift of life to those who need it most. We pray, Lord, for the souls in this room and the souls that connect with the lives of those in this room, that you would use your word, empowered by your Spirit, to extend your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, there's been a major confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees, and rather than get in a fight with them, Jesus withdraws. Now, he would have won, but it is not his time. In fact, that's one of the themes that we kept encountering as we studied through the Gospel of John a number of years ago. He would say, "It is not my hour yet. My hour has not yet come. The time is not there." Well, this is early in his Galilean ministry. He's not ready for that major confrontation, which will happen a year or two down the road. So he withdraws, and his followers follow him out, probably from Capernaum, maybe up the coast one way or the other. But he is near the sea, and there are crowds following him. Crowds is one of those things Mark is always mentioning. 40 times in the Gospel of Mark, he talks about the multitudes or the crowds that are listening to his teaching, that are the recipients of his pity and his compassion. The majority of those crowds, though they are listening, and though they are experiencing his mercy, and many of them are being healed, and they're seeing miraculous signs, never repent and never truly believe. They are listeners who hold very loosely to the truths of God, to the revelation of the gospel in person, and ultimately they perish eternally. I remember the same crowd in Jerusalem that will be proclaiming hosannas to the king when he enters Jerusalem. Maybe 4 days later are screaming, we will not have this man rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. The extent to which signs and wonders and miracles produce true faith is almost non-existent in the scripture. People don't believe because they have been persuaded by signs and miracles. They don't believe truthfully. They believe, they come to the faith because God does a work. The miracles are there, if there are miracles and signs and wonders of God, to authenticate the message, but they do not create a living faith. And that's why signs and wonders ministries tend to create all kinds of aberrations of the true faith. Well, the great crowd followed. Now, if you have that map in the back, and if you read this passage in advance, perhaps you had the opportunity to take a look at the map in the back of Palestine in the days of Jesus, or Judea in the days of Jesus, and you would have noted that the crowd that followed him were from Galilee, which is the area we would expect them to be from, but also from Judea. Well, that's down where Jerusalem is. As a matter of fact, it also says in verse 8, some of the crowd came from Jerusalem, but also Idumea. Well, there were primarily Jews in Galilee and in Jerusalem, but Idumea is south of Judea. Jerusalem might be 120 miles away. By the time you move down into Idumea, you may be 130, 140 miles away. And there's a lot more Gentiles of what we would call the Arab persuasion down in that area even today. There were also people there in those crowds from beyond the Jordan. That would have been to the east on the other side. Some Jews, but probably primarily Gentiles. And then there were those from around Tyre and Sidon, verse 8 says. Well, Tyre and Sidon are those cities along the coastline. They are 50, 60 miles north of there. That's all Gentile territory. That's the old Palestinians. Those are the Phoenician cities up there. So you have people coming from 50 or 60 miles to the north, from 140 or so miles to the south. They didn't drive in that morning. They walked. Or they rode donkeys. And if they're coming from the south and they're Jews, they didn't take the short route through Samaria. They went east of the Jordan and up the eastern bank and then crossed back over the Jordan. So people have come from a long way off to listen to Jesus teach and to see the miracles primarily. Remember John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Well, John the Baptist's ministry was so popular that all of Jerusalem and all of Judea came out to see him. Well, that's nothing like what's going on here. Those people were making a major effort to hear him preach, but they weren't going more than 10 or 20 miles. In this case, they're going 5 or 6, even 7 times that distance. Jesus has truly become, as the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 49:6, a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. He has arisen with healing in his wings, and the Gentiles and the Jews are coming to hear this teaching. But as they come to hear that teaching, verse 9 tells us, Jesus does something very interesting. He tells his disciples to have a small boat ready. Now, Jesus is the Son of God. Nothing can happen to Jesus that isn't ordained by God and that he doesn't allow. He is in no danger. And yet, what he is worried about is an incident happening. The passage goes on to say, he tells them to have this small boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. See, everybody he touches gets healed. But you've got a Middle Eastern crowd that knows that, and they aren't patient enough to wait on him to touch them. They want to touch him. You can go home and watch this on TV. You can see this on the evening news in any number of Middle Eastern countries today where riots are going on, where the crush of people is such that people are being trampled in the melee, and people are being torn apart by people who either for them or against them. Some of the major leaders of the Shia and the Sunni sects in that part of the world, if they go out in public, they're adoring fans, they're adoring believers around them, work themselves in such a frenzy that people die in the onslaught. Well, sad to say, that's exactly what's going on here. And Jesus takes what we would have to say is a prudent precaution from a human standpoint. And he's not worried about him, but he very well may be worried about his disciples around him who have been caught up in all that. One of the messages to us, though, should be that it is not an unreasonable thing to take prudent precautions. Now, we've all heard stories of people who were called to the mission field and, you know, I don't need to learn the language, I don't need training, I don't need protection, I don't need any fallback position, I don't need insurance, I don't need Social Security, I'm just going to trust God. Well, it sounds good, but line it up with this. Jesus takes a prudent precaution here for the good of those around him. Have the boat ready, so if things look like they're going to get out of hand, all you really have to do is get me in the boat and me a little bit off the coast, and the fervor is going to die down because they can't reach me. And then the teaching could go on. So that's going on. Also what's going on is there are unclean spirits there. There are people here who are demon-possessed, which seems to go on a lot in these particular passages. And whenever those unclean spirits see him, instead of crowding around him to touch him, they are falling down before him. I mean, they don't have an option here. They don't see Jesus and say, I need to worship him, but that's the response from them. The people they're indwelling fall down before him, and the demons declare that he is the Son of God. Because as spiritual beings, even though they are fallen and unholy spiritual beings, with spiritual eyes, they see him as the spiritual being he is, and they recognize him. Now, his disciples don't necessarily see him that way yet. That's going to be a dawning realization on them. It really won't be until the resurrection, no matter what they say, until they truly get it. We're reminded that even the demons believe Jesus is truly who he is. Demon theology believes there is a God who ultimately is going to judge. And demons are much smarter than your average human being who knows those things, because they tremble at the thought. Prideful, fallen human beings don't. Because they don't like to think about it, they don't think about it, so they don't live in fear of it. It's a sad commentary on what the extent of sin is in people's lives when they're lost. They are blind to the jeopardy in which they live. But Jesus orders these unclean spirits that are causing the people to fall down and proclaim who he truly is not to make him known. And they have no choice but to submit to his authority. Now, that's important. When he commands them to be quiet, they can't speak. Now the demons have been ruling over these people. These people they control, they've been indwelling them, they've been controlling their lives, controlling their relationships, controlling their religious observances. They have been sowing all kinds of seeds of a kingdom that is the antithesis of the kingdom of God among the people of God. In a sense in which they are saying, there used to be a basketball coach at Maryland called Fregan, I think his name was, but possibly that's not the name, but there were commercials in basketball season where right around March Madness, so I remember where they'd be all pumped up, they were selling some sort of athletic gear, and they were the sponsors, they supported the basketball team, and he was in his locker and he said, this is our house, defend the house. And it was very aggressive, and it really pushed the idea of they don't come into our house and beat us. Well, that's a sense of what's going on here. Jesus has entered their realm. They're protesting him being there, and he's saying, shut your mouth. Now, the first great theme of Mark's gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God, and he has absolute authority. God the Father and any number of demons have already identified him as the Son of God, and those demons, every single one of them, has submitted to his authority. Now, when he commands, things happen. He has the ability not only to heal anyone of any disease, to cast out demons, to forgive sins. He's even declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. In fact, as I read to you C.S. Lewis's famous quote a couple of weeks ago, if you read this account, you cannot come away saying what a great example of a good man and a good teacher he is. It's impossible to read the Gospel of Mark and come away with he's a good role model and a good teacher, and there are good principles to live by here. Now, he presents himself, and the way Mark presents him, you have to come to the conclusion either he's crazy, or he's a liar, or he's the Lord. Those are the only three options, and in a sense, we're going to see that in this passage. And so for those who may be in our midst, and particularly young folks in our midst who are really trying to think through this or wish they didn't have to think through this, those are the options before you. Oh, this isn't just good Bible stories and nice lessons to live by, good examples to follow. Jesus Christ is either an absolute liar about who he truly is, or he's crazy, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. There is no middle ground. If you get it right, if you respond rightly, you have eternal life. If you get it wrong, you perish. And there is a point, and we will get to that in a few moments here, there is a point at which you cross over a line and you're doomed. There's no middle ground. As comfortable as we'd like to believe, there is. Now, the second great theme of Mark's gospel, after his authority, the authority of Jesus, is the fact that it is really, really important, once you recognize his authority, to follow him, to become a disciple of his. Now, a disciple is a learner who follows. A student's a learner. A disciple is a learner who follows their teacher, and ultimately ends up being like their teacher. And Jesus has been going about gathering disciples to himself. We know of at least five in the Mark passage that he's already called to himself, follow me, and they have. We've got Peter and his brother Andrew, we've got James and John, we've got Levi, who will be called Matthew here in a moment, who was the tax collector. They are definitely there. We know from some other gospels there are others that he's already encountered and called to himself. All right. There were a lot more than the 12 we know about, though. There's at least two that will be named in Acts 1 who are recorded when they're trying to replace Judas Iscariot. They're trying to pick a 12th one, and they mention at least two by name who were with Jesus all the way back to his baptism. So there's others. And, of course, there's women, too, that have been following right from the beginning. Quite a few women. Verse 13 tells us he went up onto a mountain. What it doesn't tell us is that when he went up onto that mountain, he preached the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's not in Mark. If you go over to Luke 6, and we're not going there now, but again, you go to about Luke 6, 12, you'll see how the whole Sermon on the Mount fits right in there. So this is a big occasion. There's quite a crowd goes up to hear the Sermon on the Mount, and probably toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or as that thing winds down, he goes up to be alone. He spends an entire night on the mount where he preached the Sermon on the Mount, praying to God the Father. Then he seems to have called from there or come to some point where he could communicate. And verse 13 unfolds to us. He called to him those whom he desired. Almost like a retelling. Remember, Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He goes up to get the direction from God and comes down and tells the people. Well, Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, goes up, spends the night praying to his Father, comes down now with the Father's God. He knows the will of the Father among those who have been following. He comes down and he calls those that the Father told him are the ones to be his 12 apostles. Isn't it significant that amidst those that he calls, that the Father told him to call is Judas Iscariot? So he calls those whom he desired, and they came. Notice here, the call of God came before their decision to come to him in this unique role. And it conveys its own power, as always. They didn't decide so much as he chose. In fact, in John 15, 16, that last night before he's betrayed, he reminds those disciples around the table, "You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I have appointed you that you should go forth and really tell his story and leave his story in writing for us to read." Well, what if someone wanted to be in that group, wanted to be a close follower, but he wasn't one of those that the Lord wanted to allow that close? You know, there really is an occasion of that over in Mark 5, 19. We'll get there in a couple of weeks, I suppose. That fellow that was crazy among the Gadarenes, after Jesus, after he was restored and in his right mind, he wanted to go with Jesus and be with him all the time. And Jesus said, "No, really, you have a more important ministry for here, for right now, to stay here and bear witness to what I've done in your life." And by that time, that's only Mark 5, it's go tell everybody what's happened and how it happened. So, There were only 12, and they were there specifically for certain purposes, which we'll see in verse 14. He called those that he desired. They came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named to be sent ones, apostles, so that they could do these things, so that they would be with him. Meaning they would be very closely associated with him. Later will be said, you know, I don't see where these guys got all this information. They're just stupid Galileans. And then they noted they'd been with Jesus. Because if you're going to be in close association and fellowship with Jesus, listening to what he says, listening to his teaching, seeing what he does, you're going to receive an education. And that's what's going on here, that they might be with him, be recognized as with him, and be educated by being around him, so that he might send them out to preach. They were going to go out and proclaim the message he was proclaiming. What was that message? Mark 1:15, that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. You need to repent and believe the gospel of God. They were going to do that, and that's exactly what they're going to do during his ministry and certainly after his ministry. And then he was going to delegate power to them as well, to have authority to cast out demons. Matthew 10 adds a fourth category here of healing that they were empowered to do. So that's really a lesser thing as far as Mark is concerned here. They were going to be with Jesus, learn from Jesus, be educated by Jesus, go out and preach the word in his name and exercise his power over the demonic realm. So we see that discipleship, to be a disciple, to be a learning, following disciple of Jesus, is three-dimensional. There's a relational aspect of it, being with Jesus. There's a verbal aspect of it, telling his story. And there really is a behavioral aspect to it, a living a certain way, so that it validates the truth of the story and the character of the one that you're the follower of. He appoints these 12, and then we get the name. We get the names. And, you know, there's three other places where the names are given, but they're always given almost in this order. Peter's always first. Simon Peter, or Simon, whom he gave the name Peter. In fact, the first couple here, he gives them a new name in a sense. Now, you know where the giving of names, conveying authority, goes back to? All the way back to Genesis. The first couple of chapters of Genesis. I mean, God gives the name to Adam, he calls him man. Adam gives the name to Eve because he believes God that she's the mother of all the living. Adam names all the animals, and what Adam decides they're going to be named, that's what they're called. Because he's been given dominion over the earth. And now, when Simon comes to Jesus, Jesus says, I'm going to call you Peter. And of course, there's symbolism in the name. When James and John come, speaking of their character, he calls them, they're going to be known as the sons of thunder. It's interesting how that works out because we, you know, Brother Mike read to us from Revelation, which is probably the last thing one of the sons of thunder wrote, the book of Revelation. But the other son of thunder, we don't think ever wrote anything that we have, but the loudest voice we hear him speak in is the voice by which his head's lopped off. Early in Acts, he's the first one of the apostles to be killed by Herod. Interesting how the Lord uses his disciples. But both being dead, yet speak. And of course, then there's all the others here. As I say, Matthew is Levi. And ultimately, the last one in all the list is always Judas Iscariot. And he's either described as the one who betrayed him, or a thief, or something along that line. It's never without comment when Judas is mentioned. In these accountings of the lists. Most of these men, though perhaps you've heard a 12-part sermon series on the apostles, and there's a lot we know about some. Most of them we don't know hardly. We know almost nothing about. There are some church traditions about who died where and where they took their ministries after the resurrection and when the church was dispersed. Most of them were what I would call anonymously faithful. You know, they fulfilled the ministry the Lord gave them in some remarkable way. And when we all get to heaven, we will be amazed at how much the Lord accomplished in their lives. None of them, however, were from the religious establishment. None of them were the educated Sadducees, Pharisees, anything like that. They were common people that the Lord used for his purposes. And now we come to that first sandwich. Now, a sandwich is described by the people that write the big commentaries here as a literary convention with theological purposes. Basically, a story within a story. And the central portion is generally the key to its meaning. So here he is. Verse 20. He went home. Or he went to a house. Because see, his home might be in Peter's home. Or it might be his house. I tend to think at this point, if it is his house, it's just his. It isn't where his mom and brothers live. We'll get that, I think, in just a moment here. But he went home, and the crowd that's always around, gathers again. It gathered so close to him that he and his disciples can't even eat. And then we read in verse 21, his family heard it and went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. Many of you, if you don't have an ESV here, you may not have the word family there. Literally, the Greek reads, those close to him. So it may not be family. We know about 10 verses later, it's clearly family because it says his mother and his brothers. If it isn't his family, and I tend to think it's not at least that part of the family, it's clearly people who are concerned for him. Because just on a purely human scale, if you care for this guy, he looks like he's heading for trouble. I mean, he's doing lots of good things, but, you know, you don't want this kind of attention in this day and age. I mean, bad things happen when the leadership of the religion starts taking note of you and they don't seem to be happy, when they're challenging you. You know, if things look like they could turn into a riot, the Roman authorities do not like disorder and they can be very unpleasant in the way they put these things down. So it could just be those closest to him would like to somehow, the word seize him basically means to limit his freedom. But, you know, we need to get him away from here and get him to quit doing these things, because to us it looks like maybe he's kind of getting carried away here and he's out of his mind. So this is the idea that he really doesn't know what he's doing. He's a lunatic. He's not thinking clearly here. Well, that's one group. And if you believe he doesn't know what's going on, he doesn't know what he's doing, you have a real problem with the gospel. But I trust you don't have the problem this next group has. Because verse 22 tells us there are scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now, in the Bible, you always go down from Jerusalem for a couple of reasons. One, Jerusalem's considered the center of the world, you know, to the faith. So it's always down from there to anywhere else. But physically, Jerusalem sits on a plateau 2,400 feet above sea level. One of the lowest spots, if not the lowest spot on the entire earth, is the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, where this is happening, is 600 feet below sea level. So they went down 3,000 feet. But they also traveled 120 miles. These lawyers did. They came, these lawyers of the Pharisees, scribes of the Pharisees. Because they went all those miles and all that down in elevation from Jerusalem. The fact that it says from Jerusalem probably implies these aren't the same scribes that were sitting around earlier that have kind of sent word back, but they have sent word back, and now an official delegation has come. Because, see, things are intensifying. Good reason for those close to him to be concerned for his health and for his future. These people have made the journey down the Jericho Road to Jericho from Jerusalem. A dangerous journey. Across the Jordan River, north of the eastern side through the Decapolis into Perea, and then back across the Jordan River. Probably up the western side on the main road of the Sea of Galilee through Magdala and Tiberias, and they finally come to Capernaum. And now they're there to confront him. And Matthew 12, 22 and 23 tells us when they arrive, Jesus has just cast a demon out of a man who was blind and mute. He has healed him and restored him. And the crowd, the multitude which saw this, are saying out loud, "Can this be the son of David?" Now, see, the official delegation come from Jerusalem. Jesus has done a remarkable miracle here, casting out a demon, some obvious sign and wonder. And the crowd is beginning to think this is the Messiah. But that's what they mean by the son of David. Can this be the son of David? And what do? This official delegation of scribes who know their scriptures say he's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he's casting out the demons. They're not saying he's demonically influenced. They're saying he's possessed by the demon. He's possessed by the head, the prince of the demons. He's possessed by Satan himself. This is direct confrontation. This is out in front opposition, which no one can deny. They're not denying he's done miracles here. They're not denying the signs and wonders that everybody has seen. They're not calling him an imposter. Instead, they're saying the power he's executing, that he's exercising here, is the power that's been given him by Satan. So again, I would say they've seen the same miracles everybody else has seen. Their conclusion is Satan's doing it. They listen to the words that they've heard about. They see the works of Jesus Christ. They say, and instead of saying, you know, that's the character of God on display, the healing, restoring power of God that's setting things right, the God that declares his glory in all of creation, declaring his power and authority over the demons and over diseases. They look at that, and instead of saying that, they say, this is satanic power on display. Because unbelief judges that when God's at work, it's not God, it's really his adversary. Jesus then calls them, This is a public confrontation now. He calls them to him, and he said to them in parables. Now we're going to get to parables next week. There's a whole bunch of them coming. But a parable is a story that has a meaning and is told in such a way that you got to think about it. And it's really intended to hide truths from people who don't want to think about it, and to reveal truths to those who have been given the ability to think about it. So listen to the parable. He says to begin with, how can Satan cast out Satan? He says that's just illogical. Why in the world would Satan be going around trying to tear down his own kingdom? In fact, it expands on that. If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house isn't going to be able to stand. So if Satan's risen up against himself and he's all divided, he can't stand either. He's coming to an end. I mean, just pointing out, that's the craziest thing I ever heard. Sort of thing you'd hear on our television sets, you know. Then he says in verse 27, here it really gets parabolic, parable-like. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he can just plunder that house all he wants to. So here's the question. Who's the strong man? To the strong man, Satan. This fallen creation is Satan's house. It's his kingdom. Those people that his demons have indwelt are his possessions. They're his furniture. They're his stuff. Right? And Jesus says, nobody can go into that strong man's house and take away his stuff unless they can bind him. But if he can bind him, he can take it all. And so what's Jesus doing? Well, from his incarnation, coming in the flesh, from his temptation in the wilderness by Satan himself, to his authoritative teaching, to his healing, to his casting out the demonic spirits, all of that is demonstrated. He can bind Satan. Satan has to obey and yield to his authority. What he's demonstrating here is Satan's realm is breaking down. And a glorious kingdom, which has always existed in prospect, is now coming to the fore and ultimately will totally replace it. And there really isn't anything Satan can do about it. This one with divine authority has come, and he is binding Satan, and he's going to plunder his house. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And then he says, one of those verily, verily things. This is a truly I say to you. This is very serious. All sins will be forgiven the children of men. Isn't that a comforting thought? There is no sin whatsoever that can't be forgiven. No matter how far you are with the Lord, no matter how many times you've rejected him, no matter what you've done, no matter how you've behaved, no sin that cannot be forgiven, including any blasphemies that are uttered. And that's important because of what's said next. Because there's a but at the beginning of verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. They are guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, this is the passage in Mark which deals with the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. If you Google it, you will be amazed at the things that people think the unpardonable, unforgivable sin is, including a lot of really troubled people who think they've accidentally done it. You know, I got excited. I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to go off like that. It was a moment of weakness, that sort of thing. But I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I'm doomed. There's a lot of that. And there are a lot of Christians who are genuinely concerned that maybe they're going to accidentally do something that will forever separate them from God. They're immature believers. They may be true believers, but they're very immature. They need to grow and understand that isn't the way it works. And yet there is this thing that is an unpardonable, unforgivable sin. It's not some undefinable offense against God. It is a very specific misjudgment that Jesus, when he came, and in all he does, is motivated by evil. That he's empowered by the devil, and he's not empowered by God, because he's not God. Why is such a sin unforgivable? Well, context has to be your guide when you come to a difficult question like this. And this context is wonderful for this, particularly because Mark gives us an explanatory comment. That's what verse 30 tells us. They were saying he has an unclean spirit. Mark adds that to help us understand what it is he's saying about the people that have committed this unpardonable sin, the sin that can't be forgiven because it's eternal. What the scribes, these emissaries that have come down from Jerusalem are doing is they're crediting Satan with what the Holy Spirit through Jesus is accomplishing. They are doing this willingly. They are doing this deliberately. They are doing this in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. And they didn't just start here. Remember, they've been getting reports. They know that representatives of theirs have heard him say things, and they've said, well, that's blasphemy. Nobody, they were even thinking themselves, that's blasphemy. Nobody but God can forgive sins. They know that he's done things, and for instance, he did some things on the Sabbath here a couple of weeks ago, and immediately we realized we need to do something about this, and ultimately we're going to have him put to death. We're going to have to murder him. And they've been involved in that kind of a plot. So the sin, when they saw an act of God, was immediately kindled in them, and they've been nurturing that. And it's progressed, and the progression has been downward, and it's been hardening in their heart. Their hearts have gotten harder and harder. When people hear the gospel and they don't respond to the gospel, when they read the scriptures about the grace of God, when they sense and they experience the mercy of God, the deliverance of God in the circumstances of life, the goodness of God day in and day out, and they don't give God the glory and the credit, over a period of time, things begin to happen, and their hearing becomes deadened to the things of God. Their eyesight becomes dimmer. The veil that is always there in a sense where the God of this world has blinded their eyes becomes thicker and less opaque. Now these people have made progress to the point here where now they are ready to publicly say all the good he's doing is satanic. You know, for anyone, and remember this passage opened with all sins will be forgiven that the children of men commit, including any blasphemies they happen to utter. You know, I hit my thumb with a hammer and I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, so I'm doomed forever. There actually are people who think that way. But those can be forgiven. But to be forgiven, a sinner has to be truly repentant, to confess their sin. These people are not sorrowing over their sin. They're growing harder and harder. They weren't confessing their sins, that they'd misjudged this, now they've seen it with their own eyes. No, instead, they're plotting his destruction. A man can be a thief, he can be a murderer, he can be an adulterer, he can be worse, and there's real hope for his soul. The message of the gospel is that if he will cry out, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner," the Lord will deliver him from himself, from his sin, from the very wrath of God. But there are people who have become so hardened that, in a sense, they make up their mind. And we understand people ultimately, in their sin, God can override anything, but people get so hardened in their mind that they're just not going to pay any attention anymore to the promptings of the Spirit. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to hear the names mentioned. They don't want to hear Scripture. They don't want to be around you if you're going to talk about Scripture. If you're going to talk about the things of God, if you're going to talk about the mercy and the grace of God, they don't want to hear it. Well, as that continues, they begin placing themselves further and further down the road to perdition. Until ultimately, the extent of that sin leads it to become a sin unto death. And the spirit quits striving with their spirit. God gave 120 years for humanity before the flood. And then he put 8 people in an ark and drowned everybody else. There comes a time when his spirit quits striving with your spirit. It's a sin unto death. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable, unforgivable sin, is the result of progress in sin. Now, I did this little thing, then I did that, it was worse, then I did that, it was a little worse, then I finally did a really, really bad thing. It isn't really that. It's this process of grieving the Spirit that's calling you and drawing you, of resisting the Spirit that's trying to get you to see and to respond and to come to the place where it's just quenched, where it no longer strives with you. That's why the writer of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 95, would say, listen, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If the Spirit of God is working in your life in this day and age, in a time in which you live, and in ways in which God's people and God's Word and God's Spirit is reaching out and drawing you and touching your conscience, do not harden your heart. You have no promise that prompting will ever come again. There are people, and we see them in our political culture, and of course, one of the things about the internet and the free flow of ideas is people inadvertently reveal what they really are. And over some of the debates, particularly over some of the women's issues that we're hearing right now, you're seeing people here that can't tell right from wrong. They can't distinguish light from dark, up from down. They can't look at a baby and say that's a human being, whether in the womb or outside the womb. There are Oxford scholars who now think we ought to be able to destroy born babies for a year or so, because they're really not capable of planning for the future yet, so they're not fully human. So it's the same argument from gestation right on through. There are people that think that way. Well, you don't have to be that far down the road to commit the unpardonable sin. Being on the road is dangerous enough. You know, we're not told how the people responded to this. So I suspect the scribes that heard that didn't get it. Certainly, whatever they reported back to Jerusalem, they didn't get it. Because it's just going to be a matter of time before, of their own free will, the religious leadership have him put to death and accomplish the preordained purpose of God. What we do know is, and we're back to our passage in verse 31, his mother and his brothers do come. And incidentally, we know Jesus not only has a mother named Mary, but he's got at least 4 brothers we know the names of, and he's got more than one sister. So I think we can go back to that. That means 7 or 8 people living in that one-room house, you know, eventually. That was a herd in there. But he's got, it's quite a crowd. Well, now his mother and his brothers come in verse 31, and they're outside, and so they send word in. This is why I say I don't think it's their house, because you know, no matter how many people were in there, if it's your house, you can say, hey, this is my house, I need to get in. But they're outside, and they send word to him. They're calling him to come out. Now, they may be there because, you know, other people were concerned about him, and word finally got back to Nazareth. Who knows? But they're there, and they want him. They're looking out for his best interest, let's say. They want him to stop what he's doing. They want to at least come aside for a while and think about these issues. So the crowd passes word on through to him that your mother and your brothers are outside and they're seeking you. And if nothing else, that conveys the idea that they think, as family, they have a right to intrude into what the Lord has for him in his life. And it clearly means that. I mean, if he's doing what he thinks the Lord would have him do, the family thinks they have a prior right by family connection to veto or at least postpone or delay God's plan for them. Jesus' answer no doubt stunned them, but it probably stunned everybody that was around him too. He said, well, who are my mother and my brothers? And then looking about at those who sat around him. Now, who would be those that he called to be with him and to hear from him that he was going to teach and fellowship with? It's going to be first and foremost, it's going to be those 12 disciples, those 12 that he's going to name apostles. And then some of the others have been with him right from the beginning. Matthew says at this point, he also stretched his hand out, so he kind of an all-encompassing. And who are my mother and my brothers? And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. So here's the new family. Here's the family of God. That's one of the beautiful things about coming to church and being among brethren, being among the brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is the family God intends for you to have. This is a family that in a sense, has a prior claim upon your life than your family. And the various ways that will work out, you know, individual families, and you're going to have to work that out. But there is a claim of the family of God that is greater than your natural physical family, which God chose for you as well. And then Jesus gives the reason. Verse 35, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my mother, and he adds, and sister, lest anyone think that this is all a male thing. He hadn't mentioned sisters yet. There's not a sister outside, apparently. There's a brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. It really comes down to whoever responds rightly to the message of God. Whoever desires to be a following learner is my mother and my brother and my sister. He's part of my family. And what Jesus Christ has been doing from then and right on through is he's gathering that family together. Remember, he's going to be the firstborn among many, many brethren. The preeminent one among many brethren around the throne of God. And believers are called into that fellowship. And if you're outside that fellowship, if you don't understand the peace that's being offered in a right relationship with the Lord, the invitation is to you. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in Mark's Gospel. We thank you, Lord, that there are those that are called to be with Jesus. Those called to be with Jesus are called to do the will of his Father. They are his disciples. His commandments are not burdensome. They are called upon to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to be thankful in all things. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for all those that are his. They're enjoying not to quench the Spirit of God at work in their lives, but to yield to it, to walk in the Spirit so they do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. They're called upon to represent him and his kingdom in the midst of his adversary's kingdom. The adversary is indeed a strong man, but he is a bound strong man, and his kingdom is being plundered by a greater one, the greatest one. Lord, as his family, desiring his glory, we ask, Lord, that you would extend that kingdom to others in our midst and to those whose lives we impact. And Lord, to do all of these things by the free offer of your gracious gift of life itself. In the name of Jesus Christ, based upon his finished work, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.